We've arrived to the fall into sin. This is an incredibly significant event for us, and so we're going to linger here for a few weeks considering the full ramifications of what's happening here, or what has happened here, considering the full impact of when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. I'll read through verse 17. And then I'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 3. Listen as God speaks to us. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And skip down to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that what it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that's where we'll stop. This is God's word, which stands forever. In 1986, a nuclear reactor at a power plant outside the city of Chernobyl in Ukraine exploded and spewed radioactive material all over the place and into the air. And it's regarded as the worst nuclear disaster in history. And it's said that in that disaster, there was 400 times the radioactive material released into the world, into the air, into the atmosphere, than what was released by the bombing, the atomic bomb of Hiroshima. It was a catastrophic event. And it's hard for us to understand the full impact or to measure the full impact of this disaster. The Soviet Union shortly after said that only 31 lives were lost in this disaster and as a result of the explosion. But the effects have been widespread. Over the next 10 years, 5,000 people who helped in the cleanup of Chernobyl died. Some as a result of their exposure to radioactive material. The disaster had an impact on developing children and babies, particularly both inside and outside the womb. I watched a documentary of an orphanage that cared for children who were babies during Chernobyl, during the Chernobyl disaster, and they were severely affected cognitively and physically. They were stunted in their growth. They had tumors all throughout their bodies. They had severe mental handicaps. The result of this radioactive explosion was widespread. There were immediate consequences. It had immediate impact at the moment, but it also had widespread lingering consequences in the years and decades that followed. Well, in many ways, the Chernobyl disaster is a small, tiny, tiny picture of what will forever be regarded as the worst catastrophe that the human race has ever endured. Nothing else comes close in comparison to this disaster. In fact, every disaster that we can point to in history or in our lives can be seen as a direct result of the catastrophe of when the man and the woman disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. That one event had an immediate impact, as well as having widespread lingering consequences for our life today, disforming and distorting our world, plunging the human race into a state of sin and misery. One of the big questions that we ask today, that's asked in so many places, by so many people, is if God is so good, then why do so many bad things happen to us? Why are our days filled with trouble and pain and sorrow, heartache? And we so quickly blame God for being so mean. Why is our life filled with such misery? Well, to answer this question adequately, we have to begin by understanding what happened in this catastrophic event here in the garden. Every single day that we live here, every day that we go through, could be rightly understood as aftershocks or the lingering consequences of eating the forbidden fruit. The catastrophe happened a long time ago, but we're still feeling the effects of it day to day. We live in a state of sin and misery because of our sin. It's not God's fault, but rather it's our fault. And the better we understand this, the more we'll be in awe of the salvation that God grants us in Jesus Christ. As we understand the misery and the cause of our misery, we then are driven to be more and more in awe and to rest in Jesus Christ, who grants us rest from our misery. We understand our misery and are in awe more and more of our Savior. Last week we looked at what life was like there in the garden. It was a life of happiness and satisfaction. In fact, the word Eden, the Garden of Eden, Eden actually means delight. It was a life filled with delight and happiness. The foundation of their delight that they enjoyed there in the garden was the fact that the man and the woman were satisfied in God. They enjoyed a personal relationship with God in the garden. They delighted in God. They loved God. God loved them, and that relationship was the foundation and the core of their delight and happiness and satisfaction in life. But there was a condition to this relationship that God had with His people. Since God is God and we are His creatures, without consultation with us, He determined the parameters of this relationship with Him. We would enjoy having God as our friend, as our caregiver and shepherd, as our guide and companion. Adam and Eve would enjoy having God in their presence as long as they perfectly obeyed Him. This is what we call the covenant of works. It's a relationship with God based on human obedience. And we find it clearly articulated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There in the garden, there were lots and lots of fruit trees to eat from. But here in Genesis, there are two trees that are specifically named. One is the tree of life. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were allowed to eat of the tree of life, but they were not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they disobeyed this command, they would die. Now, this wasn't the only way that the man and woman could have disobeyed God. If they carved an idol and bowed to it and worshipped it, it would have had the same consequences. It would have had the same effect on this world and on the human race. But God specifically tested them, saying, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So basically, what God is saying here is disobey and die. It's a very simple concept for us in many ways to understand. But it's hard to understand the full weight of what he's saying here. And the rest of Scripture helps us to understand what all is going on here in this command. I want to point out three things that we can draw from this passage, all of which are clarified in the rest of Scripture. Very quickly, first we need to understand what he means when he says, eat or disobey and you will die. Literally, he says, and dying you will die. What's he mean by that? Disobey me and you will die. Well, here's what he means. He's saying, if you break my commands, I will be your worst enemy. And I will physically kill you. Misery and death will overshadow life here on earth. And I will punish you with everlasting, unchanging pain and sorrow in hell like you cannot imagine. And you will be cast out of my presence forever. Disobey and you will die in every sense of the word. At the same time, by saying disobey and die, the logical counterpart is obey and you will live. God doesn't say those words directly here, but it's inferred. Disobey and die, obey and you will live. And here's what he means by that. If you obey perfectly, then I will be your greatest friend, and I will give you an everlasting life of glory and unchanging perfection and happiness and satisfaction with me forever. Obey and you will have life in the fullest sense of the word. If they would have obeyed God perfectly, they would have attained this glorified and unchangingly perfect life with God. So the basic understanding of this covenant of works is disobey and you will die in every sense of the word, and obey and you will live in every sense of the word. That's the first thing to draw. The second thing that we can draw from these verses is that it's inferred here that the man and the woman are living in what we call a probationary period or a trial period. It appears that God has set an undisclosed period of time for the man and the woman to obey. And if at the end of that trial period, during that time, if they obeyed perfectly, then God would have given them life, rewarded them with life in the fullest sense. But during this trial period, they turned on God, God would kill them and destroy them in hell forever. This was a trial period of time. That if they endured during this period of time, they would have been rewarded with glorified life. The life in the garden was a life of happiness and delight, but it was not yet the glorified life that God promises us. Here. Well, these are high stakes. Talk about putting it all on the line here. That's the second thing that we're given, or that we can understand from this passage. We are the man and the woman were living in a trial period of time. The third thing to point out from these verses, and to up the stakes even more, is not only is the man's life on the line, but it's the whole human race that will follow him wherever he goes. If the man obeys during this unspecified trial period of time, not only will the man be rewarded with glory and unchanging perfection and life with God forever, but he will also gain life for the entire human race. But if the man fails, he will drag the whole human race into a state of misery and death. And that's what Paul means when he talks about this in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. The weight of the human race rests on his shoulders. Talk about pressure. I don't know if he understood the full weight of this responsibility. So those are the three things, first three things. We understand that in this covenant of works, if he obeys, he will be given life in its fullest sense. If he disobeys, he will be given death in its fullest sense. We also understand that there is this trial period of life. And we also understand that not only is it his own life on the line, but it's the life of the entire human race. Those are the three things we can draw from this passage from this covenant of works. So the man and the woman were living in the garden of delight, enjoying their relationship with God. They enjoyed this for some period of time. They were happy. They were satisfied. We don't know how long they lived in God's presence in this way, in the covenant of works, but it doesn't seem like a very long period of time. Not long at all. Here's why I say that. They were commanded to multiply, and because their bodies were perfected at this point, not tarnished by sin, they were made to reproduce, but yet they weren't together long enough to conceive a child before they fell into sin. And so it doesn't seem like this must have been a very long period of time at all. Maybe as short as a couple days. I do believe that it happened after the sixth day of creation, because at the end of the sixth day, God reflected on creation and said it was very good, and therefore the fall must have happened after the sixth day. So anyway, whatever you consider that period of time to be, we don't know. For some period of time, the man and the woman enjoyed life with God in the garden of delight until that fateful day. The man and woman were together there in the garden, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the man was with the woman when she ate. Some people think that Adam had gone off and was doing something else at this point, and Eve was all alone, but no, they were together then. And along comes a devious snake, who we quickly understand is Satan. Now at this point, we need to back up. Who is Satan, and where did he come from? Well, before God created the heavens and the earth, one of the first things that he did was he created angels. God says in Job 38, verse 7, that as he laid the foundations of the earth, the angels shouted for joy. The angels shouted for joy. So at some point on that first day of the week, God spoke and brought the heavens and the earth into existence. Before God spoke and brought the heavens and earth into existence, he created the angels who sang and shouted for joy as he created and shaped the earth. At some point, we don't know exactly, it may have been during creation week or shortly after, one of the angels led a rebellion against God. And this angel was Satan. And by the way, we learn about this story in Revelation chapter 12. Satan convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion, and he waged war against God, wanting to sit on the throne in God's place. So Satan wanted to be God. And it says there in Revelation 12 that Michael and the rest of the angels waged war against Satan and his rebellious angels. Michael, of course, was victorious. He defeated Satan and his demons, and God threw Satan down to earth along with the rest of the fallen angels, who we know now as demons. And Satan came to earth angry. He knew he couldn't defeat God, but he thought what would be the next best thing would be to destroy the human race. Or what's even better, force God to destroy the human race. The human race was the crown of God's creation, and if Satan could get the human race to join in his rebellion, then he thought God would be forced to destroy his most prized possession. And so when Satan is thrown down to the earth, he targets the man and the woman. And he took the form of a serpent, a snake. We don't know what the serpent looked like before the fall. It might have looked very different than what we know of as a snake today. It might have looked very similar. We just don't know. He came in the form of a snake, and he speaks to the woman. Now, animals didn't speak in the garden, and so that wasn't a normal thing. The woman should have known that something right away was wrong. Something wasn't right. Nevertheless, Satan speaks to her, and he asks her a question. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in this garden? That question is filled with venom. And just by asking the question, there are two underlying hooks that he dangles in front of the woman. The first one is the assumption that God is stingy. God doesn't let you eat from any of these trees? some God he is. So there's the assumption that God is stingy. That's the first hook. The second hook is the idea that what God says is subject to our judgment. Satan wants the woman to sit in judgment of God and what he says. And that's the first step in rebellion. And actually, that's the first step that leads to the downfall of the church. And we've seen that in our own country. Mainline denominations, the first step that it takes, that the liberal churches have taken, is to compromise or counteract the Word of God, to go through it and make decisions. No, God didn't really say that. He said this. So they cut out the parts that they don't like. They sit in judgment of the Word of God. God says this, but I get to actually decide whether he said that or not, or whether it's right or wrong. That's the second hook that dangles in front of the woman. Well, the woman bites onto both of these hooks. She's drawn into debate with God's worst enemy, and she says, No. We're allowed to eat fruit from all the trees of the garden. We can eat all the fruit that we want. But God did say that we aren't allowed to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, meaning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she adds a little extra piece saying, neither shall you touch it. And if you do, you'll die. In response to Satan's question, she overcorrects by saying that we aren't even allowed to touch this tree. And so here, right at the beginning of their dialogue, the woman loses some ground to Satan because she, like Satan, portrays God as more stingy or strict than he really is. How we so easily fall into this same trap. The Christian life is often perceived as a list of rules that keep us from having fun. Look at all the things I'm not allowed to do. I can't get involved in because I'm a Christian. If I were just not a Christian for one day, I could do those things. One of the ways that Satan works is to get us to focus on the things that we can't have or don't have in order to distract us from the absolute overabundance of blessings and freedoms and safety that his word gives us. We focus on what we can't have and forget about all the abundant blessing that we do have. In Jesus, God has given us every spiritual blessing. Through Jesus, we are heirs of the world. This world belongs to us. Through Jesus, we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, but it's kept for us in heaven. Through Jesus, every promise is ours. Through Jesus, everything works out for our best possible good. And what that means is that there's not an alternative life that would be better for you than what you have right now. Through Jesus, you have God. And yet, in the midst of this super overabundance of blessing, we often go through life focused on what we can't have. And like a kid whose room is filled with an inventory of Toys R Us, he leaves his room and can't take his eyes off of that toy that his sister has, throws a tantrum, and declares that life is so unfair. We have every spiritual blessing. We are heirs of this world. We have a glorious inheritance that awaits us. We have God Himself walking with us. We have every promise given to us. And yet we often go through life fixated on what's forbidden, crying to God, God, life is so unfair. Why are you doing this? You're so mean. That's why it says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Forget not all the benefits that are ours in Christ. Focus on what God has poured out on you, the overabundance of blessing that He's given to you. Cling to the promises that are yours in Jesus Christ. Set your mind on the good that is yours. and it will lead you to being overwhelmed by His goodness. Satan successfully gets the woman to take the first step towards sin by getting her to focus on what's forbidden so that she loses sight of the overwhelming generosity, loses sight of the care and protection that God has given to her, leading her down a path where she is tempted to call God stingy. Well, Satan responds to her correction with a bold-faced lie and contradicts flat out what God says. What? You won't die. He really said that? You won't die. God knows that when you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God. You'll be like God. The woman already bit into the first hook, painting God as more stingy than He really is. And now the second hook, Satan gets her to sit in judgment of the Word of God. The woman is faced with two contradictory statements. God's Word and Satan's Word. And she makes the fatal mistake that she can decide who is right and who is wrong. God's Word is subject to my judgment. I get to decide whether God really said that or if He really meant that or if He was even right when He said that. Satan's painting God as a stingy manipulator. God's just trying to control you. He's just trying to hold you back. You won't die if you eat this fruit. In fact, the opposite will happen. You will have life like you've never known. You'll have freedom. You will be like God. You'll sit in the place of God. Satan is tempting the woman with the same sin that he fell for. He wanted to sit in the place of God. He wanted to become God, and he tempts the woman with the exact same thing. So Satan's saying to the woman, what's happening here is that God, this stingy, manipulative God, is holding you back. You could be so much more. You could be your own God if you eat from this tree. This temptation is really the essence of all temptations that we face in life. Every time we're tempted to sin, it's first a challenge against what God says. God said sexual perversion leads to death. Satan, along with your own sinful nature, whispers to you moment by moment, no, 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 this is going to satisfy you. This is going to make you happy. No one's going to get hurt. Don't worry. No one needs to know. Every temptation is a direct challenge against the Word of God. And when we fall into the temptation, we make the judgment that God is stingy and He's holding back from us something that will make us really happy. He's keeping us from enjoying good things. We sit in judgment of the Word of God. The second part of every temptation tries to get us to become our own gods, to serve ourselves. We decide what's right and wrong. God's holding me back. I want to be liberated from His control. I want to be my own God. I want to set my own rules. Both of those lies are a part of every temptation that we face. Sit in judgment of what God says and decide to become God ourselves. One of the ways that we can fight against sin is to identify the lie that we're buying into. Every single sin at its root is a lie that we've bought into. We need to identify that lie and understand the truth, the counterpart truth in the Word of God. And we need to remember that God is God and He knows what is always best for us. We should do this in the face of every temptation. The woman is faced with this temptation for the first time. And the man is standing by watching this interaction. And he fails as a man. As the devil preys on his wife, he does nothing. doesn't step in to protect his woman. The woman stands there considering Satan's word, and it doesn't say how long she thought about it. I wonder if she deliberated for a little while. She thought it over. Didn't seem like she took that long. She finally comes to a conclusion. Satan is right. God is stingy. He's manipulating me to keep me from becoming like him. And besides, I see this tree. This fruit looks good. God doesn't know what he's talking about. This isn't going to kill me. It's going to do me some good. It's going to enhance my life. It's going to make my life better. She sat in judgment of the Word of God and concluded that God's Word is a lie. And that she'd be better off if she were her own God deciding right and wrong. She reached out, she plucked a piece of fruit, took a bite. She also gave some to her husband, and like a greedy fool, he ate too. Boom! You can imagine this mushroom cloud rocketing from the earth, enveloping the world, filling the universe. Immediately, everything is different. Immediately, their eyes were opened. They knew they just destroyed everything. Satan succeeded in getting God's prized possession to join him in his rebellion, to turn on him, and for the penalty of this sin, God would be forced to destroy the crown of his creation. He'd be forced to destroy or to plunge the human race into a life of misery and death. In every sense of the word. He'd have to be true to his word. So there we have it. This will be forever regarded as the worst catastrophe to ever hit the world. A catastrophe so big that the world and our lives, our bodies, our souls still suffer from the aftershocks every single day. Why is this world so messed up? Why are our lives filled with such misery and pain? Why is life overshadowed by death? And our fingers quickly point to God. God, you're so mean. You're so unfair. Why would you do this to me? Or, I don't want to believe in a God who would allow these bad things to happen. And we blame God for our misery. And like a kid who gets hit by a truck because he was playing in the road after his mom told him not to it, time and again, he lies in his body cast and accuses his mom of doing this to him. It's your fault. The only ones to blame for our misery and death are you and me. We have done it. We have destroyed our lives. We destroy this world. We perpetuate the life of misery by our own sin every single day. Along with Adam and Eve, we sit in judgment of God, of what He said. We accuse God of being stingy because we're so focused on what we can't have, and we think that would be good for us. We act as our own gods, gods of our own lives, deciding what's right and wrong, and we continue to plunge ourselves deeper and deeper into this life of misery and death. What an ungrateful, arrogant, judgmental, stupid, corrupt, decaying people. Who would ever want anything to do with us? I know I wouldn't. I'm guessing you wouldn't either. We'd say, have it your way, and then crush them in hell. But the good news is that God is not like us. That God does love people like us. He chose to love ungrateful, arrogant, judgmental, stupid, corrupt, decaying screw-ups like you and me. And He loved us so much that He sent His eternal Son to be one of us. Jesus entered this world as a human, as a man. He entered into this life of misery and death, and he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, just as Eve was tempted there in the garden. But he stood firm. He withstood the test. He never wavered. He never accused God of being manipulative or stingy. He never sat in judgment of God's word, but instead, he lived every day of his life by the word of God. And then he died in our place, experiencing death in the fullest sense. Experiencing the wrath of God in the fullest sense, so that we would once again have life in the fullest sense. When we understand the magnitude of this human catastrophe, it drives us to be even more in awe of our Savior. More in awe that God, our Savior, would die for us miserable failures and sinners, rebels, enemies. That he would die in the fullest sense of the world so that we, those who are undeserving, could once again have life in the fullest sense of the word. We cannot blame God for this life of misery. We are the ones to blame. Instead, we should praise God because through His Son, He spared us from the full weight of His wrath. And instead of death, He's promised us life now and forever with Him in glory. He gave us what we absolutely don't deserve. Don't blame God, but rather be in awe of God because He chose to love us when there was nothing lovable about us. We are plunged into this life of misery because of our own sin. But God, thanks be to God that we have victory over death and sin and misery through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice and rest in your only hope, your only Savior, our King, Jesus. Let's pray.